We are in 1 Samuel, please, if you would turn there and go to chapter 16, please. As we begin our study tonight, I want to start by reading a couple of verses from last week's teaching. So if you would go to chapter 15 and take a look at verse 26 with me, please. Chapter 15, verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So tonight, we're going to see who that neighbor of Saul's is. Please keep in mind that verses 16 and 17 in chapter 15, they tell us the reason that God had rejected, the Lord had rejected Saul as king. And in verse 18 and 19, if you turn there, please, it says, now the Lord sent you on a mission. First of all, we saw the verses that said he has rejected you. Now we get to see the reason, the real reason why he's rejected him. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then, here it is, did you not obey the voice of the Lord? So why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So Saul lacked the ability to simply do what God had told him to do. We've seen in Scripture that obedience is better than sacrifice. You go into Psalm 1, David's repentant psalm, that he tells us obedience is better than sacrifice. If we go into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we will see repeatedly that the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we know we cannot perfectly keep all the commandments. That's where Jesus comes into the picture. But being obedient to the things that God asks us to do is a sign of our love. If we love him to the degree that we love him, we will find that keeping the things he asks us to keep, it's not a chore. It's something that brings us great joy. God gives us the ability to do that. And the more we love him, the easier it is to do those things. So here Saul is, he's king, but he lacks the ability to just be able to do what the Lord would have him to do. He cannot be trusted in the things that matter the most. Not a good characteristic for a king. Actually, not a good characteristic really for anybody to not be able to be trusted. It's also important to point out that Saul will remain king for a while. When the Lord says, I have rejected you from being king, he's still going to be king for a while, but what that means is that his family and his heritage will not inherit the kingdom. In other words, he's going to be the last one. It's not going to be passed down, which was traditional at that particular time. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being or from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, by the way, just in case you don't know, Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Just to kind of put the cast of characters in place there for you. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, you guys might remember, in case you're just catching up tonight, you haven't been to the studies and you haven't followed us all the way in from Genesis, you might remember that the people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. God wanted to be their king. He always wanted to be their king. God always wants to be our king. God meant for government to be a theocratic government, to where he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we take our direction from him. That's putting Jesus in the right place, like the writer of Hebrews has told us. We need to have him in the right place, and everything else comes from him being and staying in that right place. But of course, Israel, being human, they didn't. They would do fine for a while and then fall away and do fine and fall away. They would find themselves in slavery and then being set free and back in slavery again. Finally, they thought the answer would be in having a king, like everybody else, like the other countries. And so Saul was the one that got elected as king. So here he is, he stepped into this role. We have seen him reluctantly step into this role, hiding in the equipment tent or whatever, the equipment yard, whatever it was. He was hiding there when they were going to anoint him as king. He really didn't want this role, but he stepped into this role. We saw in one of the last studies that God said, when you were small in your own eyes, didn't I make you king of Israel? In other words, when you didn't have this overestimation of who you were, I was able to work in your heart and work in your life. God loves a humble heart and a humble life. He's able to work in humble hearts and humble lives. But the hard part of it is, or the sad part of it is, as human beings, sometimes we start out humble, but we end up in another place. And when we are humble, we remain servants. We have that servant's heart. We keep that servant's heart. He told them that when they appointed a king, instead of letting Jesus or God be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he told them that what would happen is their sons and daughters would become Saul's indentured servants. And that's exactly what Saul began to do as Saul began to build up his own kingdom. So he gave Saul a direction, told him to go in and wipe out the Amalekites and leave none of them standing, not even the livestock. And you might remember that Saul left King Agag alive, and he took all the best of the livestock that was left and kept it for himself under the guise that it was going to be offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. And that's when Samuel told him, you know, did you think that God would be more pleased with the sacrifice than he would be with just simple obedience? Now, you might, and we might, think that that's a little harsh, but if you put it into practical application with our children, it's just so much easier if they'll just do what we ask them to do, all right? I mean, if you just say, hey, would you go clean up your room, and they did it, you'd freak out, but it would be really pleasant, wouldn't it? If they just did that. If you said be home by 11 o'clock and they came home at 11 o'clock, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't life just be so much easier? And so that's, in essence, what the Lord is telling Samuel. Now, see, our kids, even though it's wrong, even though they should be obedient because the Scripture says to honor your mother and your father, you can understand in our imperfect world where they look at mom and dad and go, well, you're not perfect, you're not always right. So you could maybe slide in a little bit of understanding there. But when you're talking about God, you can't go to him and say, well, you're wrong sometimes. You know, you're not perfect. Well, he is perfect. He's never wrong. So therefore, when God asks us to do something, it is always the best procedure to just do what he asks us to do. Whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, it's always better to just do what the Lord asks us to do. So he's been rejected as king of Israel, and Saul is having a bit of a hard time with it. And that is when God asks him, he says, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Now, I want you to notice that God is not upset because he is mourning for Saul. He is just concerned with the length of time that he is mourning for Saul. You see, there comes a time in all of our lives and in all of our walks where we just need to accept things and move on. Now, no doubt, in a group of folks, this size of a group of folks, there's probably some of us here tonight that we're having a hard time accepting some things and moving on. And of course, the first step of that is rationalizing and saying, this can't be God's will. It sure wouldn't be God's will. It's certainly not God's will. This is not God's perfect will. This is somebody else that did me wrong. This is a violation of all my, you know, we go on and on and on and on and on. And then we finally come down to the last stage of saying, well, God must have allowed it in my life, and that doesn't make us happy either, right? God must have allowed it in our life. So the final step of that is saying, okay, well, you allowed it in my life, so therefore it must be for a good reason. It must be for a good purpose, even though I do not understand it. So therefore, Lord, I finally accept it, even though I don't understand it, even though I might not like it, I accept it. Give me the strength to be able to move on. Now, Samuel even knew that this was God's will, but he still had a hard time with it. Now, it might sound a little funny to you, but I find it a little comforting knowing that even the greatest prophet probably ever known to man, the prophet Samuel, the one whose none of his words ever fell to the ground, right? We read that in 1 Samuel 3:19. Everything he said, God used it in a mighty way. Here's this great prophet. He had moments that were difficult to let go of, even when he knew it was God's will. Now, I don't know about you guys, but the reason I say it brings me a little comfort is because you don't feel quite so weird, do you? You don't feel quite so strange. You don't feel quite so odd when you are a Christian, and yet you still have a hard time of letting go of something, even when you finally have determined that it's God's will. Now, I'm going to say something here that I think a lot. I say it once in a while, but I don't usually say it in public. I may wish I hadn't after I do, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is, I think it's unfortunate sometimes in Christendom that we can't be honest, that we can't be real. Because after all, Christians are supposed to walk on water, right? Christians are supposed to not have any ailments. Christians are not supposed to ever have a bad thought or think wrong or be depressed, or they're supposed to be this perfect individual. And so therefore, if you have any of those human frailties, some well-meaning Christian will come up and say, "Well, brother, you're just not thinking right. Brother, you're just not praying enough. Brother, you're just not doing something enough." And it might be true, but that's the last thing in the world you need to hear right then, isn't it? What you need right then is maybe somebody to give you a hug. Maybe somebody to cry with you. Maybe somebody to, yeah, maybe there's times when somebody needs to tell you to buck up and get over this and move on. But I think a lot of times as Christians, we're afraid to tell anybody. Christians, I think, are sometimes afraid to tell anybody that they're going through a hard time, that they're suffering through something. And often they suffer in silence. And I just think that we're missing an opportunity. I think that we're missing an opportunity to be there for each other, because sometimes folks are just afraid to say anything. Well, that's why it brings me a little comfort to know that even this great prophet, even knowing that it was God's will, it was a hard thing for him to let go of. But it's time. It's absolutely time for Samuel to let go of this, because a new king was going to be anointed. It was time for a new king, time for him to put this aside, put his personal feelings aside, and move on. I also love the way the last sentence is phrased. Take a look at that. It says, "For I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now, does anything kind of ring familiar with that phrase? I have provided myself. Not I have provided for myself, but I have provided myself a king among his sons. He indeed, provided himself as king from the root of Jesse. But this reminds me of what Abraham said to his son Isaac on Mount Moriah when they were getting ready to sacrifice the lad. Remember this? It said, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, Dad, well, my father, and he said, 'Here I am, son.' And Isaac said to him, 'Look, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the lamb?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the offering.'" Same kind of phrasing. You see, I don't think that's by accident, because in both of these passages, we see Jesus as the sacrificial lamb and the king of Israel. I think God had a double meaning there. Of course, he meant the obvious, but I also think he meant that he was going to provide himself on the cross, which he did. Look at verse 2, please. "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul's hear it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. You shall anoint for me the one that I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" Now, I want you to look at the first sentence. He says, you know, how can I do this? Because if Saul finds out, he's going to kill me. Does that give you any kind of an idea of what is happening in the life of Saul? Here was this young man that really had nothing, could do nothing, right? Hiding in the equipment tent and didn't want to be king. He was small in his own eyes, and God raised him up, And now all of a sudden, Samuel used to be his best friend. Samuel used to be a guy that was very, very, very close to him. But it appears as though now King Saul has eyes and ears out there to keep an eye on Samuel. Isn't it amazing when you're not walking right with the Lord? Everybody, the paranoids are out to get you, you know? You're just kind of paranoid all the time. Somebody's talking about me. Somebody's thinking something about me. Somebody thinks this. Somebody's this. I got to send out the spies. I got to make sure that everybody's, you know, everything's taken care of. But when you're walking right with the God, with the Lord, you just don't care. When you're walking right with the Lord, it just doesn't seem to matter because you just kind of know He's going to be your defender and He's going to take care of you. He makes a much better defender than we do. We try to defend ourselves, we always get it messed up and people misunderstand your intentions. But when God is your defender, He seems to be able to do it in the absolute and absolute best way to do that. Well, these elders are a little bit freaked out with Samuel's attendance. They don't understand why he's in town. And they want to know what his intentions are. So look at verse 5 through 7. And he said, they ask him, is this peaceable or not? And he says, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, so sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24 says this, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his path. Now, I would say Samuel's a good man, wouldn't you? Now, keep in mind that good is in Jesus. It's not separated from Jesus, because there's none righteous, not one. Good means good in God's eyes. So Samuel is a good man because he loves God and God is in his life. His life is filled with the Lord. You and I can be good men and women as much as we allow Jesus Christ into our hearts. That's why he calls us saints. Not because we're perfect, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. God cleanses us through that blood and makes us righteous. So he refers to us as the saints. So Samuel is a good man. Samuel is desiring to know what God wants. And God is certainly directing his path. But what makes it very, very difficult for any of us is divorcing the human element from the equation. When you have to make a real decision and it involves a good friend or family, how do you do with it? Do you have one set of standards for everybody else and one set of standards for family? Do you have one set of standards for everybody else and then one set of standards for a good friend or a best friend? If you're in a position of authority and you've got to make a decision, do you lighten up your standards a little bit when it's family? In other words, you go through the list, the criterion of what is necessary for this person, and it's somebody in the family, and you go, well, they're almost there. Well, they're almost there. If it was anybody else, you go, no, that they're not. That they're disqualified, they're disqualified, they're disqualified, they're disqualified. But when it comes to maybe a good friend or family, you kind of bend the rules a little bit, you kind of make allowances in that sense. Well, that's the human element that I'm talking about. We let our emotions get the best of us sometimes, and instead of making our decisions based on this and solely upon this, it is very, very difficult for us to divorce our human feelings from the equation. So, absolutely, the steps of a good man or a good woman are ordered by the Lord, and God wants to direct our paths, but you and I will constantly be faced with decisions that involve the emotion, that involve the feelings. And we have to, in order to be able to make good decisions, we have to get to the point to where we can lay those emotions aside. We can lay the personal feelings aside, and we can get out the Word of God and pray and get the Word from the Lord. And if that means friend or family doesn't qualify, we have to have enough backbone to be able to stand up and deliver that news. Not because we want to hurt anyone, but because we are obligated to be ambassadors for God and for God's Word. We no longer have the privilege of mixing in what we want. Well, as you see, Eliab comes into the sacrifice there, into the banquet room or wherever they're having this. He's the oldest son of Jesse. He walks in, and almost immediately Samuel says he would make a great king. And if you look at the way verse 7 is worded, it appears as though Eliab's physical size and appearance was extremely impressive. He probably was, and I say probably, in excess of 6 feet tall. He was probably tall, dark, and handsome, and broad shoulders. He walked in, and everybody said, "This guy is a king." Samuel thought, "This guy would be a great king." But I want to share a couple things with you that we kind of got to jump forward for. He wasn't impressive enough to have victory over Goliath later, even with all those looks, even with all that stature, even with the height, even with the broad shoulders, even with the strength, even with the muscles. He didn't have the ability to have victory over Goliath. He is the same brother that said to David, when David came to where the war was, he said to David in 1 Samuel 17:28, "Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" Now, I don't know if you know the story, but everybody's trembling under Goliath. Everybody's afraid of Goliath. The entire nation of Israel is cowering down to Goliath. Goliath was a giant of a man, and he was stomping anybody in his sight. And here comes young David, the youngest of the family, and he comes in and he goes, "What is this? What's going on?" And they tell him, and he goes, "You mean to tell me that this uncircumcised Philistine has all of Israel at bay? Show me who he is. I'll take him." And his brother reacts to that. His brother says, "You know what? I know why you're here. You just want to come in and be a part of the battle. You need to get back to the sheep. You need to go tend to the things that you're qualified to tend to." You see, when he walked in, Samuel thought, "Big, strong guy. This is a king." Saul was a big, strong, handsome guy. Maybe he thought, you know, the people are going to want another big, strong, handsome guy. But God looks at him and he says, "Nope. This guy's not the one." Aren't you glad that God does not see as man sees? Aren't you glad that he looks at the heart and not the outward appearance? Wouldn't it be cool if this was the same philosophy of our governments? Wouldn't it be awesome if this was the same philosophy of our corporations? Wouldn't it be awesome if this was the same philosophy of our world? Now, let's bring it down and make it even more personal. How cool is it when a man or a woman decides that knowing and having the Lord's opinion and God's heart on any given matter is more important than anything else in the world? That's what you and I have to come to. We have to come to a place where we say, "You know what, God? I want your will, no matter what. I want to know your heart on this, no matter what." And I guarantee you, there will be times when his will doesn't line up with yours. There will often be times when his desires do not line up with ours. We want this, and God wants this. We desire this, and God says, "No, I need you to go here." And we think that that's going to be such a sacrifice, that we're going to be so brokenhearted because we can't have this. But God's looking a step down the line. He's looking two steps down the line. And God is saying, yeah, maybe you won't have this right now, but if you give it up right now, I'm going to give it back to you in a couple more steps. And when I do give it back to you in a couple more steps, you're going to be free to enjoy it. It's going to be a greater blessing than having it right now. And you and I have to believe that. You and I have to trust that. We have to know that God works out all things according to His will and according to His purposes if we love Him and we trust Him. We have to know that that's true. And we have to desire that more than we desire anything else. And folks, when that is the desire of our heart, when that truly is the desire of our heart, then the Lord is able to direct and redirect us, as we are going to see in these next few verses. Enter Eliab. Looks like the guy. Not him. Get the hook. You know, pull him off the stage. This guy's not the one. Look at verse 8. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Get the hook. Pull him off the stage. This is not the guy. This is kind of like a beauty pageant in reverse, you know. Bunch of guys parading in front of Samuel here. Verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Another buzzer, you know, another hook. This guy's not the one. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Seven sons and not a king in the bunch. Good-looking sons, strong sons, warriors, but no kings. Now, Samuel knows that God has sent him there to anoint a king, right? God told him, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I'm going to show you who to anoint. He looks at seven sons, and he's going, wow, did I get something? You know, he knows. He knows that he knows that he knows. There's another son. There's got to be another son somewhere. How can he go anoint a son if this is all of them? So, look at verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, meaning probably reddish hair, probably fair complected, with bright eyes, and he too was good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Dad's response? Well, Dad's response is, well, we have one more. You know, now, you ever wondered why Dad didn't bring him in with all the rest of them? You know, we do have one more. He's the baby of the family, right? And he's out taking care of the sheep. It could be very, very simple, as someone needed to watch the sheep, right? So it could have just been as simple as, you know, David, you're the youngest. They're looking for king material. Your older brothers have a little more time and experience, or experienced warriors. And so, you know, you watch the sheep. We'll bring all the other guys in. But perhaps Dad had the same opinion of David that Eliab had. You kind of almost get the impression here that Dad kind of felt the same way. Now, let me say something here. Sooner or later, you're going to realize that you didn't have a perfect dad. Sooner or later, you're going to realize you didn't have a perfect mom. Not too many of us had a perfect environment. And that left us all various degrees of weird, right? Or so we think. You might have had a perfect father and still turned out weird, because Adam and Eve did. Right? I mean, they had a perfect father, and they still rebelled and turned out the way they did. So we like to blame it on the parents, but the parents might have had very, very little to do with it. Now, I've raised kids, and it seems as though they kind of born with their own personality. You can mold that a little bit, you can shape that a little bit, but they're going to be who they are. But there comes a time, like with Samuel mourning Saul, that you got to get over it. You know, quit mourning, it's time to go on and anoint another king. There comes a time in our life where we've got to move on also. We've got to forgive Dad, we've got to forgive Mom, and we've got to go on with our life and make the best out of our life, because we have a new Father. We have Jesus as our Father, and He promises to make all things new. And so we've got to let Him do that healing, and we've got to move on. And why do I say this? Because I know that so many people have been wounded from their home life, and sometimes they just never get over it. Sometimes you meet people still in their 40s and 50s, and they still haven't gotten over it. But God can allow you to get over it. David doesn't appear to have the perfect home life either. I mean, he's got all these handsome, good-looking brothers. That's enough to make you feel weird to start with if you're not quite up to snuff. Don't get the impression here that David is not. It says David is a handsome guy, good-looking guy too. But I mean, here he is out watching the sheep. He says, bring him in. We want to make sure that we take a look at the youngest one. He brings him in. The Holy Spirit of God says, that's the man. This is the one that I want for king. Now, I think it's possible that perhaps David's brothers, perhaps maybe even his father, misunderstood his gentleness and his sensitivity to God as weakness. It's easy to do. Especially in this time and in this culture with a bunch of big strapping warriors. David was a musician, right? That should tell you something right there. Musicians are a little weird, you know? I can talk about them because I'm a musician, but musicians are a little weird. They're a little sensitive, you know? They got these feelings that they don't know what to do with, so they put them in songs, and they get all hurt if somebody doesn't like the song. And, you know, David's a strong man. Don't get me wrong. He's a strong man and proves to be a great king. But he also is a sensitive guy. You know, he has a friendship with Jonathan that's just an incredible friendship. And so maybe in this culture they didn't understand that. And they had a tendency to misunderstand that and consider it weakness when exactly the opposite was true. David wasn't weak on any level. David was meek, but he was not weak on any level. Now, did you notice that the Lord recognized David as soon as he walked into the room? Because David was a man after God's own heart, and God knows those who have a heart for Him. As soon as he walked in the room, he says, that's the one. So Samuel rose and anointed him in front of his dad and all of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord descended upon David from that day forward. Samuel, pretty much his job is done. Let me say this, guys. I have it in the notes down at the bottom, but I'm going to drag it up here and put it here. The closer you walk to the Lord, now what do I mean by that? You might say, well, when I got saved, Jesus Christ saved me. I'm as close as I can be. That's absolutely true. When we get saved, Jesus Christ comes into our life. He loves us, right? We're close to Him. But we also know that sin separates us, right? So when you, at some point in time in your life, you begin to dedicate and consecrate the things in your life to God. You know, you first get saved. You've been out in the world for so long, you may still be doping and whatever else is going on in your life. You're still doing those things. But as you walk in the Lord, He begins to put certain convictions upon your heart. And things that were okay last week, all of a sudden, now you get a conviction about them. And you've never been convicted about them before, but now you have that conviction in your life. And you begin to walk, and as you begin to walk closer to the Lord, the closer that you walk to the Lord, the more weird you're going to look to people who are not. The more strange you're going to appear, the less people are going to understand you. And I think David is a perfect example. David is a man after God's own heart. The Lord says that about him. How can you say anything greater than that? He is a man after God's own heart. He's a mighty warrior, as we see with the bear and the lion and the things that took place in his life out there between him and God. He's a worship leader. He writes songs to God while he's out there by himself. He truly is a man after God's own heart. He is a good man. He's working, you know, he has that close relationship with God. But his brothers don't understand him. His father evidently doesn't understand him. And there's probably a lot of other people who do not understand him. And I am convinced that the more you and I decide that we want to walk closer to the Lord, I believe that especially those who are not saved, they're just not going to understand where you're coming from. Even your own family, they're not going to understand where you're coming from. They're not going to understand the peace that you have when everything's falling apart around you. They're not going to understand sometimes when you make a decision that seems completely illogical to them, but yet the Holy Spirit of God has said, I want you to do this. This is what I want you to do. They're just not going to understand that. And I think also that sometimes even perhaps Christians might not understand that either. Okay, Samuel has anointed him, his job is done. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you, and seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Now, I am absolutely convinced that the Lord has a terrific sense of humor, because guess who he's going to pick out to play the harp for Saul? Now, we're kind of chuckling, but if you've ever been in that situation, it's like, sometimes when you want to be as far away from an individual as you can, God will put them right next to you. Won't he? Sometimes when somebody in the family's just bugging you to death, they'll be the ones that calling you going, hi, how you doing? How are everything? Can I come over? Can I want to talk? No, I don't want you over here ever again. Don't come over. God just has a way of making you deal with things, doesn't he? He'll use those situations in your life to bring things up and bring things to the surface. And although you hate every minute of it, he's purging. You know, he's purging. He's taken some of that junk out of your life to help you be able to deal with those things. And ultimately, since he means it all for your good, it means that he's working on your behalf. Even though you could think of 100 other ways it could be done, God has chosen this way. Verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. They keep using that phrase, don't they? And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please, let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Thus, you have a tale of two kings. Tale of two kings is about to begin here. But the third king will enter the picture later, and that will be David's son Absalom. I want you to notice that at this point, Saul loves David. But that is going to change. Saul is eventually going to chase David down like a dog. It is going to become his life's ambition to chase David down like a dog, from cave to cave to cave, from city to city to city, anywhere and everywhere. You know why? Because he knows he no longer has it. And he knows that David has it. David has been anointed as king. Now. Wouldn't it just be easier to get on your knees and say, God, I'm a miserable sinner and I'm so sorry. I repent before you that I have been something in my own eyes. Help me get back to where I was at, to where you could use me, to where you wanted to use me. Wouldn't that be much more simple than spending the next few years of your life hating and being afraid and having to chase down the one who's truly anointed? Wouldn't it be much easier? The answer to that is yes. It's always much easier to repent. But what makes it hard is that pride, that ego, that personal side of things. Because repentance can't happen until we humble ourselves like a little child and we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not acting and reacting in a godly manner. That's what Saul needed to do. David somehow seems to manage to keep the heart of God. Don't get me wrong. He blows it. He's not a perfect man. There's sin in his life. He does some things that some folks will never do in their whole lifetime. But he always seems to find the place of repentance. When he's confronted with his sin, he doesn't kill the messenger. It might take him a while to get the message, but when he finally gets the message, he doesn't kill the messenger. He falls on his face and he says, you're right, I'm the man. I'm guilty. I'm wrong. And I need to get this squared away. What a great lesson for us, guys. We're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. But our God is quick to forgive us. But we always have to be willing. We always have to be willing to repent, to be humble, and ask God to bring us back to that place of that humble heart. We need to remain little in our own eyes and let God have all the glory. May it also serve to remind us that we are never irreplaceable. May it serve to remind us that we are never irreplaceable. We always think somebody couldn't, they couldn't do this job without me. They couldn't do that. Well, they can. They always figure out a way to be able to do it without us. So I don't want to ever be put on the shelf. I want to be useful to the Lord as long as I possibly can. And I think all the rest of us do too. And lastly, I will say this. Another lesson from the teaching, and that is, God is more concerned with our hearts. God is more concerned with who you and I really are, who we really are, than what we do or how good we make it look. He's always concerned with how we are and what we are at the heart. So, maybe the Christian can't always be honest with their brothers and sisters. But we can always be honest with God. And I think it is a great, honorable thing when we go before the Lord to just confess who we are, to admit who we are, be humble and let God take care of those inadequacies and those things in our life that keep us from Him. God does not expect us to be perfect. He just expects our heart to remain pure. And that is done by confession and repentance.